For those, yeah, that I didn't realize that photo was going to be up there. I just kind of changed my Facebook profile photo. It's how I felt heading into this week. It's pretty awesome. Just for those of you who don't know, I used to be in a metal band, and we used to describe it not just a metal band, but a Christian metal band. And we always used to say it was like Jesus with a shotgun. It's just, we're going to be abrasive. It's going to be awesome, and we're just going to love people. But honestly, they did not ask me to speak so I could tell you guys about my days of being in a metal band. Though I could, you know, go on and on. I do have my thank yous. I want to begin right away. First off, an open acknowledgement. It could almost go unsaid, but really, thanks as always, first off, to God, our creator, the one who formed us. I cannot believe that he took, and I know it's probably hard to believe looking at me now, but this skinny little kid, and, you know, a kid who maybe didn't see that much in himself, but God ordained men in my life who have seen something in me, and my confidence is not necessarily in myself, but my confidence is in Christ, it's in God, and so he gets the first thanks. To the Spiritual Life Committee, I understand what a privilege this is, and I hope to reward the faith that you have placed in me. Central Bible College, CBC, I guess technically that's all of you guys, we're one institution, so I feel a little bit ashamed in sharing this first, but when my wife and I first began the process of where we were going to go to Bible college, CBC was actually pretty high on my no list. But I praise God that he did not allow me to remain in my foolishness. I am so grateful for these 2 years that I have had here. It has been amazing. There's so much that's gone on. The Cord Council, the Cord, working with the married community, Nathan and Amanda Hawes, Joe and Lydia J., Alex, Martha Clifton, Dr. Terrio, Myra, your guys' confidence in me has kind of kept me moving forward. We got a big event coming up, but you guys are so awesome, so thank you. There we go, Nathan, love you, bro. And I don't say that very often to another dude. I mainly reserve that for my wife, that's pretty big. So, but, and then there's, I know there's just a couple guys, Jason, Jordan, Tismo, Ben, and Denver. You guys have indulged all my rabbit holes and all my soap boxes. I'm not a socialist, by the way, the video may point out, but you know, we'll get to that later. Pastor Baker, has always made this a safe place for me, to kind of exercise a little bit more of the charismatic gifts. It is awesome to be in a place and know that before I embarrass myself in front of the whole student body, I do have a safety net who I can kind of check and walk under his authority. And Dr. Jenkins, somebody said you were here. I don't know if you're here. There you go. Okay. I just have to do this real quick. I understand most of you will not. You know, hang with me. There we go. That's a little art project I have going. But really, no, Dr. Jenkins, really, you have made this a safe place for me to challenge myself. You've allowed me to ask so many questions, and you've never called me a heretic. Truth be told, he does call me a socialist every other week, but, you know. I must now turn my attention to the great state of Wisconsin, my home state, the great state. The youth leaders of Crossover Student Ministries who took over when I left, thank you for what you have done in the neighborhood kids in Cudahy, Wisconsin. The gentleman from For Tomorrow We Die and Horsemen, you guys have had such a huge part in my life. Dr. Rick Painter, Pastor Bob Adams, Pastor Dave Eichler, Pastor Dean Pennington, who was actually instrumental in Jen and I moving to CBC. Just thank you. And my family came in, so thank you guys. My brother and my sister, we've had just the weirdest relationship of love and hate, and I'm pretty sure we've probably been more of a bad influence on each other than a good, but you guys are a huge part of who I am. I love it. It's awesome. My folks and my grandparents, who are actually the inspiration for this message today, and I just, you know, I hope that for all the grief I may have given you as a teenager and as a child, I hope I can reward that in adulthood. And then when my kids give me grief, you know, you can expect a phone call. Take off my hands for a couple hours. And my wife. It'll be 5 years, actually, that we've been married in May. Super awesome. I know I say this all the time, but I really could not attain any level of success without the person that God has placed in my life. You are just, and I'm almost going to cry right now, but seriously, you are like the best thing that has happened to me. And I know I say this to you all the time, but if I make you proud, that's it. I'm good. You know, you and Jesus, and we're good. So those are my thank yous. Our text, moving right along, is found in Jeremiah 33. If you guys should desire to open your Bible or get your app going on your smartphone. If you're taking notes, the title of our message today is The Days Are Coming. And I'm actually going to start getting my preacher voice warmed up a little bit and get some, you know, that whole thing. But the days are coming. Let us open with prayer. Lord, this is awesome. It is a privilege to serve you, God. You are the one who initiated the grand plan of redemption. God, it's humbling to know that you took the first step towards us. As I stand here, Lord, help me to communicate the truth found in your inspired word responsibly and effectively. We just submit this time, we submit this message to the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Spafford. Most of you would just probably blink your eyes. Okay, that's a name. But if I were to speak the words, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I think we would all begin to think back of times of worship, times of meeting with God. We would begin to internalize that message and remember the faithfulness of God. These words, which have inspired so many throughout the years, are actually the words of a man in mourning. 3 years prior to writing this hymn, Horatio Spafford lost his son to pneumonia, and the following year nearly lost all of his wealth in the great Chicago fire. Seeking a reprieve from these difficult times, he intended to sail to Europe to meet with, you know, names like Moody that we would recognize and just kind of reconnect and get spiritually recharged. He sends his wife and his four daughters ahead of them. What he could not have known at the time is that this ship was destined to collide with an ironclad vessel. He could not foresee this tragedy, which would take the lives of all four of his daughters. He simply received a telegram from his wife which said, saved alone. Sailing across the ocean, he is alerted to the exact spot at which this collision takes place. He is standing there in the ocean, the vast emptiness. He will never be able to reclaim the bodies of his daughters, lost to him forever. And yet history tells us that he returns to his cabin where he pens these now famous words. CBC, let us realize a very harsh reality. And this reality is that death, sin, tragedy, disease surround us. For every family that experiences the joy of a newborn, there's another family that is saying goodbye to another member for the final time. For every believer who gets together with everyone else to enjoy the manifest presence of God, there is another one who sits somewhere feeling completely isolated from everyone around them. We will all be confronted with various circumstances that will attempt to discredit the goodness of God. Many would ask, how could God, in his infinite love and mercy, this God who's supposed to be so grand and so powerful, how could he allow this to happen? Does he not see me? Perhaps Spafford was aware of the truth of which I am about to present to you. Our theological principle for this message, when life's circumstances demand doubt, the truth of who God is and the truth of his word will inspire faith in our hearts. That is what I hope to present to you from Jeremiah 33. And so I want to begin. I want to thank Ben and Denver for reading the passage. And I want us to really become familiar with the context of what's going on. Obviously, when we know the Old Testament, no Facebook, no smartphone, no cars, no plumbing, that's probably the worst right there. But it's a context so far removed from us. What we're dealing with in this passage is the end of an empire. The last of Abraham's descendants now find themselves at the edge of total collapse. Zedekiah, a puppet king who had been placed by Nebuchadnezzar, had assured certain doom upon this city by inciting rebellion against the very emperor who had placed him in power. And as for the common folk, they had long comforted themselves with the promises that God had given David. Well, God's promise that David's line will endure forever. We'll always have someone from David on the throne. Jerusalem will stand. They chose to rely on a national identity rather than on the God who gave them that. And now things have changed. Babylon's armies have surrounded Jerusalem. One step outside of this city is a step towards death. You cannot leave the city. You are trapped here for 2.5 years. Food is scarce. Illness is rampant. Hope is gone. And yet, the days are coming. What has always drawn me to this passage is that in the chapter right before, Jeremiah is instructed to buy a relative's plot of land. Dead, forsaken, and conquered land. And yet here is God proclaiming that his redemptive plan, his purposes, will not be trampled. And it is with this metaphor that we begin our first 4 verses. But before we read them, I want you to take notice of the contrast that is going on here. We have 2 things going on, and I want you to notice. The first one is the perception of the people. The second is the promises of God. And so we read, this is what the Lord said. In this place, which you say is a ruin, without man or beast, that is in Judah's cities and Jerusalem streets that are a desolation, without man, without inhabitant, and without beast, there will be heard again a sound of joy and gladness, the voice of the groom and the bride, and the voice of those saying, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his faithful love endures forever. As they bring thank offerings to the temple of the Lord. For I will restore the fortunes of the land in former times, says the Lord. Just a quick break. God is unveiling these promises of restoration, but notice the repetition of certain phrases as we continue on. This is what the Lord of hosts says. In this desolate place, without man or beast, and in all its cities, there will be once more a grazing land where shepherds may rest flocks. The flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who counts them. In the cities of the hill country, the cities of the Judean foothills, the cities of the Negev, the land of the Benjamin, the cities surrounding Jerusalem and Judah's cities, says the Lord. Focusing on these promises, guys, we see a top to bottom restoration of Judah. For those of you taking notes, we can see 4 types of renewal. The first being emotional well-being. We see the voice of joy or the voice of gladness. Depending on your translation, the sounds of joy and gladness, it's phrased different ways, but they're essentially associated together. We see social renewal. God will restore the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. Let's take a closer look at that one real quick. What does it mean when God is saying he's restoring these voices? It means there's not really anybody getting married. So what's the first implication for us when we look at Jerusalem and nobody's getting married? I think the first implication, there must not be a Bible college anywhere in the immediate vicinity if nobody's getting married. But truthfully, this is what it actually means. Hope for the future has been extinguished. New marriages means new families. It means future generations. But if you're on the verge of being wiped out, why even bother working towards the future? You're just living day to day at that point while some huge Babylonian army sits there ready to, you know, just take you out. So let us take note here that maybe the people with no hope for the future, God is promising them a new future. He's going to restore this pivotal institution. And it leads us to our next promise. The religious dedication, the voice of those saying, and it goes on to give a hymn which is found throughout the Old Testament. Not only will God restore the function of the temple, worship at the temple, service of the temple, but as we can look back, we know that after the exile, God's kingdom, they never returned to idolatry. God is not only restoring religious order, but he's restoring the right kind of religious order. And so we move on to our final restoration. We see the image of shepherds. And what this actually implies is political reestablishment. And now you guys might be saying, well, really, what do shepherds have to do with politics? And actually, it's pretty crazy. Here's the thing. Where do shepherds do their work? I think we can kind of answer that. You know, you have the market. But really, while you have the market and all its business going on, you have shepherds out in the fields working in safety. This implies that they feel comfortable enough to head outside of the city to resume their work. I mean, think about it. At this point, when you're surrounded by this army, you're not stepping outside of the city. Someone's ready to take you out. So the mere fact that we see shepherds resuming their work in the countryside means there has to be some type of stable political life in the city, some type of protection for them to head back out. There may be death waiting for them outside the gates at the moment, but at some point, God is taking this place, this very place where people fear to tread upon, and he's saying, I will make this a place of safety. And for that, I have to now transition over to my obligatory Hebrew bomb, so you guys stick with me. We have here, towards the end of the first half of this text, it makes a reference to the flocks passing under the hand of the one counting. The counting one, if you were to recognize this verb for the cal active participle that it is, coming from the word moneh. We have a verb, but it actually functions more like a noun. The counting one, the one who counts them. The Aramaic translators of this passage actually felt comfortable enough with the concept and with what follows that they said, oh, this must be the Messiah. So why not? So when you look at the Targum, it's the Messiah. And so this actually transitions us to the second half of our passage, verses 14 through 16, the righteous branch. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will fulfill the good promises that I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is what she will be named, Yahweh, our righteousness. We're starting to head into a messianic passage. There's no denying that. But before we start, you know, our minds get ready to just kind of travel with all these different things. Let me just make this disclaimer. I'm not necessarily opening up systematic theology. This isn't necessarily a discussion on dispensationalism or covenantal theology. I would actually like to draw a little bit broader from here. This is what I would like us to see. The people are saying to themselves, David's line will last forever. God has promised it to us. And yet we're on the verge of being wiped out. This is it. Jehoiachin, all pretty much after, you know, the last couple kings, they've all been carried off by other nations. They've all been carried off by other empires. Zedekiah, this guy is just a puppet. David's line is wrecked. That's it. God's promises apparently are null and void. You know, we should just get back on the Baal train, I guess, and, you know, just see where that takes us. But this is what God is communicating in this passage. God is restoring what the people think of as being lost to them forever. David's line, yeah, it looks terrible. It looks like it's gone forever. And yet God is saying, I will bring forth a righteous branch. For those of you who've taken your Old Testament history and let you're familiar, but just in case, we remember that the nation became a segregated nation between north and south. And at this point, the north is pretty much out of the picture. And yet here, in our passage, God is reinstituting conquered and forgotten Israel. What I want us to see here, guys, is that there are things in life that we may think are lost to us forever. There are things we may think are out of our control. But ultimately, it is God and God alone who carries the final authority. The righteousness of Jerusalem, as we see here, will not be based on what she has earned, but rather on what has been imparted to her by this branch. Or, as we know this branch, Jesus. This Messiah will personify justice and righteousness unlike any leader before him. Much in the same way, guys, our righteousness is not earned by our efforts, but it has been given to us because of Christ's work on the cross. Christ does for us what no human government, what no earthly king can do. He has freed us from the bonds of oppression, from our sin, from our habits, our attitudes. Much like the Old Testament Israelites, our hope is not based on present circumstances. And so we have to ask ourselves then, well, where are we? What can we pull from this passage that speaks to us? How does this work for us? We're New Testament believers. You know, we don't live by the Old Testament covenant, but we live by the redemptive work of Christ. Let me start with what I am not saying. So let's all kind of huddle in. Because I think a lot of times when you're speaking, someone comes up to you and implies maybe that you said something that you didn't think you were saying. So let's just be clear on this. This is what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we need to take this passage and immediately make everything transferable to us directly. That would be too direct an application. God is indeed promising to restore Jerusalem's communal life. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what he's saying to us. I've grown up in church my whole life. It's been a part of who I am. And so you grow up and you hear certain things and you take them at face value. One of the things we like to do is we like to take different passages and just apply them to our situations without necessarily thinking, okay, maybe I'm not the direct audience. I know a lot of times we kind of get worried, especially about this country, about this nation, and we kind of get scared as to where we're headed. And so we look at passages like this, or another famous passage, we think, well, if we would just humble ourselves, turn from our evil, and call on God's name, then he will renew our land. I don't necessarily think that that is what we need to be pulling out of here. I think this is what we need to understand. It is more appropriate to say and recognize that ultimately it is God and God alone who carries the ultimate authority over our circumstances. We may not be physically surrounded by an army, but if we are being honest with ourselves, we can all recall a time when life has just left us feeling hopeless. Our own social context gives way to this. We live in a culture dominated by fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of the future. Fear of the neighbor. If I may even get a little bit further, fear of sequesters and fiscal cliffs and what the future may hold. But let me say this. Our hope, guys, and I'm so dead serious on this. Our hope is ultimately tied to the redemptive work of Christ. I'm not going to say that it's not scary. I'm not going to say that there are not forces that may actively work against the gospel. That would merely be naive. That would be ignoring the situation. But what I'm saying is that in Christ, regardless of what takes place around us, we find a security that no one could ever tear away from us. There is no affliction, persecution, angels or rulers, no things present or things to come that can negate, that can cancel out what Christ has done. And let me say this, there is no political agenda, no mandate, no physical threat that can tear you away from the hand of God. The reason I say this, and if it's okay, I don't mean to be forceful or naive or aggressive, but guys, we carry with us the mandate to carry the gospel, the fact that no matter how bad this world gets, God is greater and God is good. And yet when our Facebook walls show doubt, despair over things that we can't control, as opposed to the hope that we find in Christ, those who don't know Him, what do they think about it? How are we representing Christ? Like I said, I'm not saying that we deny the very real threats that may be existent out there. I'm not going to say that we should naively just divert our attention away to people who may be opposed to us. But what I am saying, ultimately, we're representing a hope far beyond any platform, far beyond any opinion, far beyond any cable news network. Guys, we're called to reach those around us, those we come into contact with. And so this is the message we're given, not to despair in the siege, not to despair in the lack of a hope for a future, but to look and say, God has this grand redemptive plan for us. I'm cool with it. You know, it's awesome. And so let me say this, because you can kind of tend to trail away, but what I want us to call is, I also want us to look on the inside. And this is something I think we all have kind of realized at this point, but the call to follow Christ is not a call to positivity, but it is a call to perseverance. Why do I say this? I say this because the reality is that every single one of us in this chapel are going to face hardships. It's not a question of if, guys. It's a question of when. I'll be honest, I hate it. I mean, it's knowing that, man, life feels pretty good right now, but I know in the future there is something that's going to come and going to challenge me. But that's why we let this truth take root now. It is a privilege to come up here and share the word of God with future leaders, ministers, missionaries, business leaders, wherever life finds us. Guys, we are the hands that are going to build the future of this church. And so what I'm saying now is, look, there are going to be hardships. There are going to be times when we feel like quitting. There are going to be times when we feel burnt out. But let us take this truth, the hope that God is ultimately the one who holds our life in His hands. Let it take root in our hearts now, so that when we face those situations, we're not facing them based off of our emotional security, but we're facing these things based off the truth of who He is. The truth is, we have the facts of life, but when the facts of life meet the reality of who God is, one of them's going to win out. Well, I'll clue you guys in. The reality of who God is usually wins out over the facts of life. So when life circumstances demand doubt, the truth of who God is and the truth of His word will inspire faith in our hearts. I don't mean to be condescending with this message. I understand that there are those of us in this room who even right now are experiencing these same struggles, these same hardships. You feel like giving up. Maybe you feel pressure here at CBC, or you feel pressure from back at home. I don't mean to just be like, hey, suck it up, buttercup. Your God is awesome, so get with it. What I am saying is that, man, if we can just get beyond our own perspective, if we can just realign ourselves mentally with who God is, if we can put in what I call that spiritual elbow grease of reading the Bible, praying every day, you know, our emotional mountains and valleys, you know, emotions, they're going to go up and down, guys. There are going to be days that you are going to enter your time of prayer, and it just emotionally, it's not going to click. But because the discipline is there, you're just, you know, your emotions may go like this, but your spiritual life will just stabilize. And so that's why we have to let the truth of this word take root in our heart. It's almost 11:30. For those of you who need to leave, I've had to leave at 11:30 at times. No pressure, but just, you know, I wanted to let you guys know. And I'm actually getting ready to wrap up. This is, and as a matter of fact, the worship team, if they want to come back up, that'd be awesome. I want to share an illustration. I actually apologized to my parents last night because the truth is every time they come somewhere to hear me speak, it seems like I share something from my childhood that they were never aware of. But I want to reaffirm this, that just, guys, the reason we need to take, you know, and I mentioned how other people look at us when we represent the hope of Christ. Our children, our families will also see that in us. As a matter of fact, as I tell this story, it is because the faithfulness of my parents, I really believe the faithfulness of my parents saved my life. And so I spent my life as a sixth grader. I was the weak one in the class. I was the tiny, like I said, I know it's hard to believe, but I was, you know, a shrimp at some point. But I was a small kid in class, and to this day, I don't understand why this has taken place. I don't even understand what happened, but for whatever reason, just because someone would decide, I would be cornered in a stairwell and proceed to get physically assaulted. Six other sixth graders. And so, I don't know what I would do to deserve this. Man, it was terrible. I hated my life in sixth grade. And really, we're supposed to be carefree at that age. And I hated my life. Say one wrong thing to the wrong person, and you can look forward for the next 4 hours of anticipating being cornered in a hallway with no adult around as six other gentlemen proceed to physically assault you. And in a sneaky way, let's keep it between the belt line and the shoulders so that the bruises don't show. And so I would come home praying that my parents would never catch on. And so we moved after sixth grade, and I thought, this is awesome. I can get away from the school. I can start fresh. But I think some of us know that words hurt more than fists sometimes. And so in a different way, I found myself, from my own life, bullying is real. And it does drive people to places where God does not intend for them to go. The emotional ostracization that I felt. I think my room is not painted blue anymore. But I think it was blue when I was in seventh grade. And so I can just remember one night, I was just feeling, I'd go to bed and I would just pray that I would never wake up. And one night in particular, I remember taking a steak knife, holding it to my arm and saying, if you weren't such a coward, maybe you'd have the guts to go through with it. I don't understand why I was singled out. To this day, guys, I still don't understand. And yet there's something there. And more important, not something, but someone was there. I owe God my life because I did not think my life was worth living. When I felt surrounded by life's circumstances, when I was ready to give up, it was the truth of who God is. It was His voice. It was His hands that came around this seventh grader, this kid who thought nothing of his life, who thought of nothing but worthlessness, who thought he would be no use to anyone ever. And God said, you don't understand. You don't understand what I've done for you. God, there are people out there, they don't understand what God is doing. And that's what we're called to bring, hope. We may look at our context and say, this is a place without man, without inhabitant, without beast. And yet God is saying the days are coming. My hope, my gospel carried out into all the world. And so as we get ready to just kind of respond, this is what I would actually like to challenge you guys with. We're going to open up the altars in a second, but for right now, whatever you have to do personally Just make that declaration to God, saying the truth of who you are, regardless of what I go through, regardless of what afflicts me, God, I know that you are great, that you are awesome, that your hand is in this situation. Whatever you got to do, this is between you and God at this point. You know, storms may come. I may be in a storm right now. But God, you hold my life. And so we're just going to respond in worship.